We come this morning in our study of Colossians to verse 20 of chapter 1. And this verse is often used to support the doctrine of universalism. So in our time this morning, we're going to look at this doctrine and see what the Scriptures have to say about it. I've been hearing of more and more people who are turning to this, what I believe is an erroneous doctrine, so I'd like to address it this morning. First of all, let me ask you, do you understand what universalism is? If somebody asks you, what is universalism? Could you give them a definition? Could you tell them what it is? Let me give you a definition. Universalism is the teaching that God, through the atonement of Jesus, will ultimately bring reconciliation between God and all people throughout history. This reconciliation will occur regardless of whether they have trusted in or rejected Jesus as Savior during your lifetime. Now, as with any doctrine, there are many varieties of universalism. For example, there is the belief in conditional immortality, which holds that an opportunity will be given after death for the acceptance of Christ. And that acceptance will mean salvation, while rejection will be followed by extinction. There are, however, certain ideas common to every form of universalism. They all view the character of God as animated by sheer benevolence rather than by a holy love. Now, belief in universal salvation is almost as old as Christianity itself and may be associated with the early Gnostic teachers. The first clearly universal writings, however, date from the Greek church fathers, most notably Clement of Alexandria. His student Origen, I'm sure you've probably heard of Origen, one of the church fathers. Universalism was taught in the school that Origen presided over in Alexandria in the extreme form that all fallen beings, not excluding the devil and his angels, who do not repent in this world, shall pass through prolonged chastisement in the world to come. In the end, though through the sufferings and the instruction of superior spirits, they will undergo a change and be brought to bliss. Now, Origen's views were strongly opposed by Augustine of Hippo and were condemned by the Council of Constantinople in A.D. 543. So Origen literally taught that everybody, the devil, all his angels, everybody is going to be saved. At the Reformation, the sect known as the Anabaptists adopted this view as regards both men and devils will be saved, and John Calvin wrote a tract condemning it during that time. Now, as we talk about this doctrine, I think you got to understand this doctrine is congenial to human nature. I mean, kind of sounds good, you know, everybody gets to go to heaven. Most unbelievers think that when someone dies, they go where? They go to heaven, don't they? Have you ever listened to people talk? I mean, I don't care who they are. I don't care how godless they are. I don't care who they are. Well, someone close to them dies, what do they say? Oh, they're in a better place now. Oh, they're looking down from heaven. I don't care what kind of life they live. I don't care how God... Everybody has that thing in mind. I mean, we, you know, no matter if you believe in God or not, you die, you get to go to heaven. So I guess we could say that most unbelievers believe in universalism. So it's a doctrine that is pervasive. I mean, whether they understand it or not, a lot of people believe that when you die, you go to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believed or what you did. And you know, this doctrine really goes back to what the serpent had to say to our first parents. Remember, God said, you sin, you die. What did the serpent say? You won't die. There's no judgment. There's no consequence for sin. That's a form of universalism. You will not die. God said that sin leads to death, but we don't want to believe that. We'd rather believe the serpent and say, yeah, they're right. We won't die. Ultimately, God is love, and so he's just going to kind of accept everybody, and everything will be all right. Now, universalists, they all quote scripture text to support their views. I hope you understand that. I mean, there are verses that they use, of course, or they wouldn't come up with the doctrine. But I think there's a manipulation of the text and they're removed from their context to make them support the case they want to support. There, for example, there are many verses that use the word all and world in relation to redemption. And when looking at these verses, we must keep in mind the primary rule of hermeneutics, which is the analogy of faith. The rule that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. You can't interpret a part of Scripture to make it be opposed to another Scripture somewhere. And so when Scriptures seem to oppose each other, we got to look at the context and find out, what is this really saying? Let's begin our study by looking at our verse in Colossians 1:20. And then we'll go on from there. Verse 20 says, "And by Him," speaking of Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Now, Paul, on the surface here, seems to be teaching universalism. He seems to be teaching that eventually everybody's going to be saved, nobody's going to perish. Is that what he's teaching? I don't think so. But let me try to explain. Look over Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, Paul is describing Christians as people who have put on the new man, who are renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created them. Then verse 11 begins with the word "where," to show that what he is about to say is limited in scope to the sphere of this renewed humanity that he's just been talking about in verse 10. He says here, there can't be, in this new sphere of humanity, there can be no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. Now, if you took the sentence "Christ is all and in all" by itself, you might say that it taught universalism. Christ is all and in all human beings without exception. But we know that's not what he means, because the verse begins with "where." That is, here in the sphere of the church, here in the new humanity that Christ has created, He is all and in all. So we've got to keep it in context. And this is a way I think we're to understand Colossians 1:20. Look at how the paragraph is organized. It goes back to verse 15. The scope of verse 15 through 17 is all creation. The whole universe is in view in those verses. And the point is that Christ is preeminent over creation. He created it. He controls it. But then in verse 18 through 20, the focus shifts. And the scope is no longer the whole universe, but the new creation, namely the church. Notice verse 18, he turns from creation to the church. He says he is the head of the body, the church. In this context of the church, we read verse 20 that says, "He will reconcile all things to himself in heaven and on earth." So I think the "all things" in verse 20 should be limited in the same way that "all" is limited in verse chapter 3, verse 11 was limited. It's limited to the church. He's talking first about the whole scope of humanity, the whole creation. Then he moves into the church and he's dealing with Christ in the church. Let me share with you an email that I received, I believe, last week. And I thought it was very interesting timing, because I was moving in this direction to deal with verse 20 in this manner. But I received this email. He said, "David, let me say first and foremost, I thank God Almighty for you. Your teaching has greatly blessed me and my family, and several of my friends who are open to receiving truth. I am praying for you and for your family that God continues to give you wisdom and the strength to boldly pursue the truth that God reveals to you. The Feast series, wow, wonderful eye-opening stuff for me, and many other sermons too. That being said, I hope that your paradigm shift is not over. I learned many months ago and finally came to the glorious understanding of the love that God has for His creation. When the truth was revealed to me that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not maybe or can be, but is. We can add nothing to Jesus' act on the cross to save us, not even belief. Belief, faith, is of God, and God is the dispenser of it. The problem with all the belief passages is that when someone finally realizes or believes what Jesus already did for them, they have great joy in knowing the Lord God loves them to the point of not failing, because the Bible declares that God is love and that love never fails. Belief is not a requirement to be returned back to God in spirit when you die. Belief is that thing that gives us joy right now, knowing that he has been accomplished, that the works of the devil have been undone, and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. When the Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus, it can be understood to mean, trust me, I'm telling the truth. God loves you and has redeemed you. This you can have confidence, and in this you can believe. He says it's not a very good gospel to say Jesus saved you, but only if you believe. If you don't believe how much he loves you, then he really doesn't care about you, and so it's off to the lake of fire to suffer forever. Not even Satan could be that evil. That would make God out to be the most horrible being imaginable. I love you, and this was how much, but if you don't believe it, then goodbye. 1 Timothy 4:10 says he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, not only those who believe. You can't be the Savior of the world and not save the world. You can't be the father of 10 children but only have 5. Anyway, I have attached a file with many other scriptures to which one would have to make the word all or world mean some or few in every case, and that just can't be done. Our God is infinitely greater and more loving than we could ever be. A literal eternal lake of fire for non-believers is not the truth. God's fire is a refining fire, a purifying fire. If a lake of fire isn't apocalyptic language, then I don't know what is. End quote. You see where he's going with that email? I mean, as soon as I started reading, I said, I can see right away where he's going. This guy's a universalist. That's what he's proclaiming. And that's he wants me to make that paradigm shift and move over there. Let me begin by saying that my paradigm shift into preterism was due to the overwhelming evidence of Scripture. But when I look at this doctrine of universalism, I find the evidence on the other side, that not all men are saved. Now, I think this man does a good job in giving the universalist position. So I want to examine what he's saying in light of Scripture. He says this, I learned many months ago and finally came to the glorious understanding of the love that God has for his creation. He goes on to say, if you don't believe how much God loves you, and he goes on to say, God says, I love you, and in this how much, but if you don't believe it, then goodbye. What is his basic presupposition? Did you pick it up throughout there? Thank you. Jamie hit it right on the head. God loves everybody. That is his basic presupposition. God is love. The Bible says that. So they say God loves everybody. To show that this is a universalist position, let me give you a couple of quotes from the website, The Plain Guide to Universalism. So if you want to learn about universalism, go to their website, read what they have to say about it. They say this, we believe there is one God whose nature is love, revealed in one Lord Jesus Christ by one Holy Spirit of grace, who will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and happiness. One God is going to bring everybody to himself because he's love. They go on to say this, God is love, and love worketh no ill. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Love worketh no ill, Romans 13:10. This is a very forcible argument. God's nature is the very essence of benevolence, and benevolence cannot be the origin of endless evil. If love worketh no ill, God cannot work ill, and therefore God cannot be the author of endless evil. God loves all mankind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And as Jesus died for all men, so God loves all men, the argument adds great force to the last. So the main presupposition of universalism is that God loves everybody. Now, does the Bible teach that God loves everybody? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Romans 9:13 says, as it is written, means he's quoting from the Old Testament, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let me ask you a question. Does God love everybody? Can you name one person he didn't love? Yeah, right. We know at least one, right? Esau. So, okay. Now, Paul is quoting here from Malachi. Malachi 1:2 says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains, and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, some say that Paul is talking here about the election of nations and not individuals. You know, that's really a foolish argument. Is it unjust for God to choose individuals but not nations? What are nations made up of? Individuals. So if he chooses a nation, he's choosing individuals in that nation. Now, the quotation from Malachi 1:2 is a reference to the nations that descended from Jacob and Esau, respectfully Israel and Edom. Now, the prophet is here reproving the Jews for their ingratitude. And as proof of his particular love, God refers to his preference for them from the first. Now, some try to twist this by saying that hate here doesn't really mean hate. It means to love less or to regard and treat with less favor. And hate is used that way in passages in the Word of God. For example, in Luke 14:26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his life also, he can't be my disciple." Now, hate is used there as the idea of to regard with less favor. But if you go back to the original context in Malachi, loving less hardly fits in this idea of judgment. Because he says, "Esau I have hated," and he says, "and have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Even though Edom has said, "We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever." That sounds like hatred. So God says, "Jacob have I loved." Let me tell you something, folks. Here's something people have a hard time with. God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. And what I mean by that is he loves whom he chooses to love. What I mean by that is God does not love everybody. Now, I know that when I say that, people get upset, but that is clearly, I think, what the Word of God teaches. He didn't love Esau. That's very clear. Now, how are you going to argue? Will you say, well, he loves everybody but Esau? He's the one exception. And I think one of the most popular beliefs of our day is that God loves everybody. But do you realize that that is a modern belief? You could search the writings of the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, and you're not going to find that concept in their writings about God loving everybody. Now, here's something a lot more, I think, incredible. The love of God is a truth taught to the saints, with the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ loving sinners. All the Gospels, that's the only time it is said. Here's something even more interesting. In the book of Acts, what's the book of Acts about? It records the evangelistic labors and the message of the apostles reaching out to the world, right? God's love is never referred to in the book of Acts. That's kind of strange. I mean, here's an evangelistic book. They're reaching out to the world and not talking about the love of God. But when we come to the epistles, which are addressed to Christians, then we have a full presentation of the truth of the love of God. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." God's love is restricted to the members of his own family. If he loved all men, then the distinction and the limitation here mentioned would be meaningless. God only chastens whom he loves, which is a reference to believers, the elect. Now, people say, well, what about John 3:16? I mean, doesn't it teach that God loves everybody? It says, "For God so loved the world." That's what it says. What does it mean? Remember, he hates Esau, right? You've got to admit this. No matter what you believe, you've got to admit he hated Esau. The Bible says that. All right, let me give you a syllogism. Major premise. God hated Esau. Everybody agree with that? We looked at that in the Scripture, okay? Minor premise. Esau is part of the world. Would you agree with that? Okay, what's the conclusion? God doesn't love everybody in the world. Because Esau was in the world and God didn't love him. So he doesn't love the world. Well, the word world here, what's it mean? World is not used here to mean the entire human race. For example, let me remind you of Amos 3, chapter 2, where God says this of the nation Israel. "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." And known is the idea there of love. He's telling Israel, "You I love. God had a special relationship with Israel, and he left all the other nations to walk in darkness because he didn't love them, but he loved Israel. The word world often has a relative rather than an absolute meaning. You've got to understand this. All right, for example, John 12:19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" At the time when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth, was everybody on the earth going after him? Were they all following him? What was their conclusion? Crucify him! This guy raises the dead, this guy feeds all kinds of people, this guy does nothing but good, what do we do? Let's kill him! The whole world hadn't gone after him, obviously not. Acts 19:27 says this, "So not only in this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." Speaking of Diana, he says the whole world worships Diana. Was every single person on the earth a worshiper of Diana? No, of course not. Romans 1:8 says, "For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith," he's speaking to the Romans, "your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Was everybody in the world talking about the faith of the Roman believers? No. Listen, in John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. What's special about Nicodemus? He's a Jew. The Jews believed that God loved only them. They had a reason for that, right? God told them, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." All right? So they felt God loves us. Everybody else, they're on the outside. All right? What John 3:16 is saying is that God's love is international in its scope. He loves Gentiles as well as Jews. He loves the whole world, not every single person in the world. But he loves Jews, he loves Gentiles, he loves all different nationalities. John 6:33 says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He didn't say offers life, but he gives. And gives necessarily implies its acceptance. Does Christ give life to everyone? No. The world here is limited to the elect. John 13:1 says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end." See, Jesus loved those who belonged to him. God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. Why? Because God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. So God does not love everyone. And listen, Christ did not die for everyone. And that is the difference. I think the Bible teaches that the atonement was limited. Universalists teach that the atonement was universal. It covered everybody, every single person. I believe the atonement was limited with the intention of saving the elect. John 10:11 says, "Jesus gave his life for his sheep." Now, to be sure, the value of Christ's person and work is infinite. His death, therefore, was entirely sufficient to atone for the sins of all man who ever lived. But I don't think it was designed to do that. We know this very simply because his mission, as he defined it, was to save those whom the Father had given him. Christ died for his sheep. John 17:2 says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." See, God the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ a gift. And that gift was the elect. They were those people for whom Christ died in the atonement. John 17:9 says, Jesus says this, "I pray for them," referring to the elect. "I do not pray for the world, but," he says, "for those whom you have given me." I'm praying for the people you've given me. Now notice that Christ doesn't pray for the world, he prays for his sheep. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for," how many? Many. a ransom for many, not for all. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Christ bore the sins of many, not all. The essential issue here concerns the nature of the atonement. Christ's atonement was only for the elect. It was limited. Now listen, this is important. This is where I would agree with the universalists as opposed to the Arminians. The Arminians say Christ's atonement was sufficient to save everybody. I mean, he died for every man, but then it's up to them to choose. Well, if it's up to them, if Christ died for every man, then every man's going to be saved. The universalists are right there. If the atonement covered everybody, then everybody will come to Christ. Because Christ didn't die for somebody and then, you know, pay for their sin and then not get them. It doesn't work that way. Christ's atonement was limited. God does not love everybody, and Christ did not die for everybody. He died for the elect. And I'm going to get to a reason for this in a minute here. The author of the email also writes this: we can add nothing to Jesus' act on the cross to save us, not even belief. Belief, faith is of God, and God is the dispenser of it. End quote. I agree. I agree. Faith is a gift from God. But listen, it is a gift only given the elect. Faith is evidence of election. It's not that you believe and therefore you get life. It's God gives you life, and the evidence of that life is belief. Listen to Acts 13:48. You might want to mark this first. You've got to look at it in this context. I'm just going to give you the verse. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they're preaching the gospel, all right? The Gentiles heard the gospel. They were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. Now, look at this last sentence. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. Who believed? Everyone who believed? No, the ones that were appointed believed. Who appointed them? Well, of course, God did. And the reason they believed is because they were appointed. Look at John chapter 10. You got to see these verses also. John 10:24. John 10:24 says, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. You're not my sheep. You can't believe. Listen, many today would say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. But that's not what our Lord said. Our Lord said, you don't believe because you're not mine. See, they didn't believe because they weren't appointed to eternal life. See, faith is simply an evidence that God has been working in the life. It's not we believe and therefore we get something because of it. It's like, you know, something meritorious. God gives us the faith to believe in Him because He has provided eternal life for us. But faith is part of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Faith and then salvation. And the Bible very clearly lays that out. Well, the author of the email goes on to write, the problem with all the belief passages is that when someone finally realizes or believes what Jesus already did for them, they have great joy in knowing the Lord loves them to the point of not failing, because the Bible declares that God is love and that love never fails. Belief is not a requirement to be returned back to God in the Spirit when you die. Belief is that thing that gives us joy right now, knowing that it has been accomplished, that the works of the devil have been undone, and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Listen, the problem with that is it's not biblical. The Bible doesn't say that those who believe will have joy. Joy is a product of discipleship. The Bible says those who believe will have eternal life, and it says those who don't believe, what? Shall not see life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son won't have any joy. That's not what it says. It says he shall not see life. Listen, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those who believe in Christ have everlasting life. Those who don't are under the abiding wrath of God. Now, look at Matthew 25, verse 46. This is a one of those verses that's really hard to get over. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So you got two groups, right? Some going into everlasting punishment, some going into life eternal. Now, the original word here translated punishment means torment or suffering inflicted for a crime. The noun is only used one other place in the New Testament. That's in 1 John 4:18. It says, "Fear hath torment." But the verb form of the noun is used twice. It's used in Acts 4:21 and 2 Peter 2:9. And you look at these passages, and if it doesn't teach the wicked are going to suffer, then the word doesn't have meaning. Now, the word translated everlasting in the Greek text, aionios, is used 66 times in the New Testament. Of these 51 instances, it's used of happiness of the righteous. In 2, it's of God's existence. In 6, of the church. And in the remaining 7, of the future punishment of the wicked. Now, if in these 7 instances we attach to the word the idea of limited duration, consistency requires that the same idea of limited duration should be given to the other 51 cases of its application to the future glory of the righteous, and to the 2 instances of the application of God's existence, and the 6 cases of its appropriation of the reign of Messiah and the glory of perpetuality of the church. But the punishment and the life are designed by the same adjective, aionios, clearly indicating their equal duration. It is regrettable that the translation used 2 different adjectives to translate the same word, aionios, because Matthew 25:46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." It's aionios both times. Whatever the one get, the other get. One's punishment, one's life. Same word, aionios. In John 5:24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." It doesn't say gets everlasting life. They have it. Why? Because they believe, and the belief is in evidence. "It shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Those who do not believe in Jesus, folks, will not see life. They are under the wrath of God. And believers have already passed from death to life. They will not come into judgment because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid their debt. Now, let me ask you this. This is important. You've got to get this. You need to think about this. Does God have a right to display His wrath? Does He have a right to do that? Now, the main point here, the basic presupposition of universalism is that God is love. The Bible says that, doesn't it? That's one of His attributes. Does He have other attributes? Yeah, He does. Wrath is one of them. Justice is one of them. And He has a right to display those. Wrath and justice are as much a part of His character as mercy, grace, and love. But we pick the ones we like. I like love. I like grace. I like mercy. Let's take these. God, forget about that wrath stuff. Forget about that justice stuff. God can't do that. God is one. It's not like, you know, His arm is grace and His leg is love and His other arm is wrath. Because, first of all, He's incorporeal, all right? So He doesn't have body parts. But He is a unity. He is love. He is wrath. He is justice. You can't separate His attributes. You know, many people have a difficulty imagining God finding glory in His wrath. But He does. His wrath pleases Him because it's one of His attributes. It's just as much an attribute of God as love is. Now, I'm going to read you a statement from out of the book Almighty Over All by R.C. Sproul Jr., which, by the way, is just an excellent book. He says this, I quote, "We cannot imagine God looking at His wrath like unwanted pounds He wants to lose." That is so descriptive because, you know, that's what people think. Oh, God's got this wrath. He just wishes He could get rid of it. You know, it's a thing He just kind of carries around He doesn't really like. He says, "We can't look at it wrath like unwanted pounds He wants to lose if only He had the power. No, He says, God is as delighted with His wrath as He is with His other attributes. He says, suppose God says, what I'll do is I'll create something worthy of my wrath. Something on which I can exhibit the glory of my wrath. And on top of that, I'll manifest my mercy by showing grace on some of these creatures deserving my wrath. I can imagine God saying that. Because He has a right to display His wrath just as much as His love. And we have to understand that. It's part of His character. God is love. It doesn't mean He can just say, I'm love, so I'm going to forget all the things you did and just bring you into heaven. Justice would not allow God to do that. That's why Jesus had to die. He had to expend His wrath, His justice for sin. Jesus paid our sin. That's why we get to go to heaven. It's been paid for. Now, the author of the email also writes, anyway, I've attached a file of many scriptures to which one would have to make the word all or world mean some or few in every case. That just can't be done. End quote. I think he's wrong. I think in most cases it can be made to be some or few or not all. For example, John 12:32 says, Jesus said, if I've lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. All peoples to myself. Are we to take this to mean that God is drawing everyone to himself? No, we have already seen that God doesn't love everybody. And because of that, he doesn't draw everybody. We need to look at the context of this verse. Again, you just look at the context, look at the surroundings, back up to John 12:20. He says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came, told Andrew, and Andrew in turn, and Philip told Jesus. Here we have Greeks who want to see Jesus. What do Gentiles have to do with Christ? See, remember, He is the Jewish Messiah. Remember, Jesus came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Speaking of the Jews, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right or authority to become the sons of God. We've got to keep in mind the culture back then. Again, the Bible is written to Jews for the most part. Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jews. He's a Jewish Messiah, so all peoples here is used of people of all races. God is going to draw Jews. He's going to draw Gentiles. He's going to draw rich, poor, bond, and free. This passage doesn't teach universalism. It teaches the fact that God is reaching out to the world, not bringing every single one of them. Universalism basically teaches Jeffrey Dahmer, Hitler, all of them. They all get, everybody goes to heaven. I don't care how they reject God. I don't care how they curse God, how they blaspheme God, how they live. I don't know what they do. Everybody goes to heaven. See, it contradicts the Scripture, though, because the Scripture says a man must believe. He must trust Christ for their redemption. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You read that, say, see, God wants everyone to be saved. And again, I like the universe position here. They said God wants it, He gets what He wants. I like that. He does get what He wants. But does He want everybody to be saved? Well, He didn't love Esau too much. Again, we look at the text. You back up in the text to verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for those who are in authority. See, Paul is exhorting them. I want you to pray for everybody. For kings, I want you to pray for those in authority. Christianity, its beginning stages, was made up primarily of what? Slaves. Common people. That's what made up Christianity. Remember, God said, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It didn't say not any. It said not many. And he's saying here, I want you to pray for all men. I want you to pray for the kings. I want you to pray for those in authority. Again, the all men is reaching out to all classes. We see the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. God's not slack concerning His promise. Some encounter slackness as long-suffering toward us. We're not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Well, you got to go back in the text and see who's the antecedent of any. And it's the beloved. It's the elect He's talking about. So it's basically saying God is holding back the judgment for the elect's sake. One I really like, 1 John 2:2. It says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Well, Jesus Christ, propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Yeah. That's what it says. Listen, this is not teaching that Jesus propitiates for everyone's sin. It's teaching he is the only propitiation there is. It's dealing with exclusiveness. He is the propitiation for our sins and not ours, but all the sins of the whole world. In other words, there is no other propitiation. If you reject Jesus, you don't get one. He propitiates, and he alone is the idea of that text. Acts 4:10 says, "Let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is a stone which is rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He goes on to say this, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men where we must be saved." It's either Jesus Christ or hell, basically. So 1 John 2:2 doesn't support universalism either. Romans 9:15 says this, "For he says to Moses," God is speaking, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." See, that's the sovereign prerogative of God. He shows mercy to whom he wants to. And to highlight his mercy, he demonstrates wrath. And when we look at the comparison, we think, mercy's great. If there wouldn't have no wrath to compare to it, we'd just all get grace. God's not putting himself on display in his wrath. His love is not so much appreciated. God says in this text, "The principle on which I work is this, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll harden whom I harden. Whom I will." That's a formal declaration of divine prerogative. Election is based on the mercy of God. God chooses some to salvation and not others. He chooses to show mercy on some and not others. God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. It's not a right to which man is entitled. We live in an age of entitlement. Everybody thinks they deserve something from somewhere. The government, some people. And we have that same entitlement mentality with God. I deserve mercy. I deserve grace. No, you don't. You deserve wrath. Anything short of that is mercy and grace. But wrath is what we deserve. That's what we are really entitled to. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction in terms. God gives mercy to whom he pleases, and he withholds mercy. He gives mercy to whom he will, he withholds it. Only those who believe, listen, only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will end up in heaven. That is clear from Scripture. And the only way anybody can believe is if God draws them to himself first. God, out of all humanity, listen, God created man. In his rebellion, in his sinfulness, man fell. He disobeyed God. Adam, as the federal head of the human race, walked away from God. That sin was passed on to the whole race. All have sinned, the Bible says. Jesus Christ came as the second Adam and redeemed a portion of that humanity to God. Is it unjust for God to save some people from going to hell? Of course not. It's pure mercy, pure grace. Everybody deserves wrath. They turned their back on God. They fell in sin. They rejected God. In his love, he reaches out and pulls out a group of that to display his mercy and his grace. And only those who believe in that mercy and grace will end up in heaven. God's attribute of wrath and justice will be displayed on the non-elect. God does not love, nor will he save, all of humanity. I think the Scriptures are clear on that. Although we've got to examine the verses in their context, we've got to look at the whole picture. But the basic thing that we've got to understand here is the nature of God. His attributes. He delights in his wrath. He delights in his justice. He delights in his holiness. And he exercises those attributes. I like the attribute of love. I like grace. I love mercy. I want to be a recipient of those. But God's glory is seen in his wrath as much as in his love. We've got to understand that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the clarity of it. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding into these Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Give us the spirit, Father, of Bereans, that we might honor you through the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.